We want to get into the book of 3 John, so if you have your Bible open, let's go over to the book of 3 John, and I want to begin by reading the entire book. I can't say that very often when I start a message series, but I'm going to read the entire book of 3 John. Now, when we get into Revelation, I'm not going to do this, okay? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be good in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now this morning, we just want to take a look at the first verse of our short little epistle here of 3 John, where John writes, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now I realize that there are some people who pronounce Gaius, Gaius, but I have for years pronounced it Gaius, and I'm not going to change. So this is the way it is. The actual, when you take a look at the Greek is gaio, or that's the term that's used right at the beginning. But Gaius, Gaius, tomato, tomato, whatever you want to say is fine with me. You know who I'm talking about. What we want to do is take a look at this first verse, and obviously the first two words in that verse, John introduces himself in a very unique and very special way, and he refers to himself as a presbyter. Presbyteros is the term that's used. The presbyteros, the presbyter, or the elder, we could translate this. So this is a very definitive title in referring to who he is and his role in relationship to the church. So the first thing we want to do is take a look at this office, and we are going to call it an office. There are many who choose to look at the function of an elder as primarily a ministry of service, and I understand why they want to do that, because indeed that's what primarily it is. But it is also an office, and by that I mean it has a certain amount of authority with it. And when John is writing here and he's using this particular term, he's using this term in a very positive, authoritative way. Not a negative authoritative way, but a very positive authoritative way. Now, in order to really understand this, I think we have to take a look at what this office was like in the early church. Because there are a lot of misconceptions, and indeed, there has been a tradition that has been passed down through us, down through ecclesiastical church history, of elders and what an elder is supposed to do. And so it's kind of refreshing to go back and take a look, All right, what does the Bible say that the early elders, what were they like? How did they get started? What is it exactly that they did? Why were they so important to the church? All of that is so critical in helping us to understand how we need to function as elders in the church here at Grace Community. How do we function? Well, let's take a look at the origins of this first of all. We could say this, that even though Greco-Roman elders, or sometimes we would call them city magistrates, flavor the Gentile practice of eldership in the early church, it was Judaism's use of elders in the synagogue that had its greatest influence. So the term elder was used by both Jew and Gentile. The Christian office, or sometimes we may say, like I've suggested before, function of elders, stems from a very similar institution within Judaism, however. In the first three Gospels, as well as in the book of Acts, there are numerous references to elders as functionaries within the fellowship and the community of the church. But that derived itself primarily from the way in which the elders function within the communal life of Judaism. And generally, they're mentioned in Judaism together with one or more other groups of functionaries. Sometimes, like in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, they're mentioned as elders and chief priests and scribes. So there's three classifications that are given in the Judaistic practices: elders, chief priests, and scribes. That would elevate the elders in the synagogue to a pretty high level when you're dealing with chief priests. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, and then again in verse 3 and verse 12, verse 20 and verse 41, it talks about the chief priests and elders. There we go. Elders are elevated the same level in Judaistic religious practice as the chief priests and the elders. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, there are the rulers and elders and scribes in the synagogue. The rulers, the elders, and the scribes. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it talks about the rulers of the people and the elders. All of that refers to elders within the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. So, from those New Testament passages, I think you and I can determine generally what their functions were, or at least how they differed from that of the rulers or the scribes. The duties of the Jewish elders actually are described in a little tract called the Sanhedrin in the Mishnah. It's also described in the communal rule of books of the Qumran community that's discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And each Jewish community had we know from that, a council of elders that met together on a regular basis, usually on a weekly basis. And they had general administrative oversight and represented to the community in relation especially with the Roman authorities. So if the Jewish synagogue wanted to communicate a desire or an expectation, it would always be through the elders in the synagogue, and that's the way that they would communicate that to the Roman authorities. Their primary duty was that of being judicial. They were custodians, or considered, according to the Mishnah, custodians of the law and its traditional interpretations. I think you can see this a little bit. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we're interested in verse 2, where Jesus is confronted by some of the Pharisees, and they asked the question of Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? There you go. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, here, this is not the tradition of the chief priests. This is not the tradition of the scribes. This is the tradition of the elders. So the elders had a function in the early synagogue of judicially overseeing the behavior of the people, how they behaved. And they had a certain tradition that they passed down from one generation to another generation in that tradition. They were charged with both the enforcement as well as the punishment of those who broke the traditions. No wonder the Pharisees confront Jesus about his disciples, because indeed they weren't practicing the tradition. Now, the most important of these council of elders, and the one that was always elevated as the most supreme council of elders, even in the Mishnah, as well as in the Qumran scrolls, was the council of elders in Jerusalem. It was a group of 71 men who acted as the final court for the entire nation. If you will, as an authority structure, those 71 elders oversaw all the functions of the synagogues and the smaller tradition or councils of elders underneath them throughout Israel. They were the ones. And they were the final court, that if someone was accused of breaking some kind of religious tradition, it went to the local council of elders, and if they couldn't determine a process by which to move forward in their own judicial judgments, then they would appeal then eventually to the Supreme Court of Elders, which was the Council of 71 Elders in Jerusalem. So now you're beginning to see that this was a fairly, for first century, sophisticated arrangement in order to settle problems that was going on in the synagogue. And it was very natural for the earliest converts to the church who had actually been converted out of their Judaism, out of that synagogue, to take on a similar kind of structure in establishing elders within the church. Now, there's a second observation we want to make here. That the earliest Christian assemblies adopted an eldership rule alongside the apostles. This is one of the things that made this particular tradition in the Christian community very unique, because they elevated it. There was nothing in the synagogue, in terms of the Council of Elders, no office that was referred to as an apostle. But in the early church, there was an apostle. Now, it's difficult to, from the biblical text that we have, to make out the order that really prevailed in these early Christian communities that eventually became known as the ecclesia or the church. Because it appears, at least from the biblical text, that in some of those early versions of elders, their role or the spectrum or the dimensions of their ministry varied, depending on the place, depending on the time, in both form as well as in extent. And the presence and the functioning of elders are already present in its earliest form in the church at Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, we find the first reference in the book of Acts to elders there in the Christian community in the church. We find elders at Antioch sending famine relief to the elders of the Judean churches by Barnabas and Saul. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. In fact, grab your Bible again. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14 and verse 24. Acts chapter 14 and verse 24. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas saw this as an important function in establishing the structure of the church. As these new young churches got started, there had to be a structure of appeal very similar to that that was used in the synagogue early in the first century. Later, we find out that Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. Look at chapter 15 and verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Notice now here, the elders are mentioned on the same plane as the apostles at this particular point. Much the same way that the elders were with the chief priests and the scribes in the synagogue. But it's the leadership of the early Jerusalem church composed of two essential offices. One was that of apostles, and the other one was that of elders. So, and they were welcomed by the church. Later on in verse 4, you can see, and the apostles and the elders, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they were received by the leadership of the church. Of course, then they gathered. The implication is that the apostles and the elders gathered together to hear the case in beginning in verse 6 all the way down through verse 23 of Acts chapter 15. Now, who these elders were and how they were chosen, we're not told. It does seem plausible to argue on the basis of the Jewish precedent that we just talked about that age and prominence gave them the privilege of rendering special service within this particular community, age in terms of their devotion to Christ as well. Veneration for age was a deeply rooted idea within the Jewish community, and hence that's one of the reasons why they called an elder a presbyteros, or presbyter, sometimes as kind of a transliteration of that into English, or an extension of that as elder, was derived from that Jewish usage. It's also possible, like the appointment of the seven for special service that we see in Acts chapter 6 by the laying on of hands, that the first elders in the Jerusalem church were appointed by the apostles. I think that that probably is more likely the case. And while the apostles are still on the scene, it's the apostles who actually pick out from among the brethren who the elders would probably be. And they function then in the Christian communities in ways that are comparable to that of the Jewish communities in the Sanhedrin. Paul apparently continued the practice among the Gentile churches, and though the elders are not mentioned in the earliest Pauline writings, they are mentioned only in the pastoral epistles, like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and Titus chapter 1, and verse 5. On his last journey to Jerusalem, Paul summons the elders of the church at Ephesus to Miletus, the island of Miletus, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, in order to bid them farewell and to instruct them how to be faithful in their task of overseeing the church there at Ephesus that God had given them. We can see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. So the earliest Christian assemblies adopted the Jewish idea, but they flavored it with an office of the apostles, and it became, instead of passing down the tradition of the Jewish elders, now they're passing down a New Testament or New Covenant tradition that's passed through the apostles. Now there's a new tradition, which brings us to our third observation. For a short time, as the original apostles were slowly passing off the scene, some apostles assumed the designation of an elder in the latter first century church. We don't find this happening early as the elders come on. There is a distinction, as you can see in the language, especially beginning in Acts chapter 11, between elders and apostles. But later on, in some of the later epistles, we see this. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, and he says, "Therefore I urge the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." He's not just appealing to the fact that he is an elder, but he's also appealing to the fact, without using the term apostle, that he's an apostle because he had firsthand knowledge of Christ. That's his apostolic. So he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he was also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, that was started with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, and that was just a down payment of the glory that is yet to be revealed in the future. So Paul says, or Peter here says, "I am a fellow elder." Now, you can see John doing the same thing. Let's go over to 2 John. We saw this when we studied this book. In verse 1 of 2 John, the elder, John says, "To the chosen lady and to her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." Here's an apostle now, in one of his later writings, referring to himself as an elder. We see the same thing in 3 John, verse 1. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." So in all of those cases, you can see this. The elders were appointed and function as extensions of apostolic authority as well as servanthood. And Paul's practice of appointing elders in the churches before his departure supports that idea. The fact that in the tradition of the later church, the elder of 2 and 3 John was identified as the Apostle John even points to a similar direction. So that kind of an identification is implicit. Apostles and elders were never confused. In every other passage that we find throughout the Scripture, there's a distinction made between the elders and the apostles of the first century, unless and until an elder took on the role, or an apostle took on the role of an elder. But we don't find in any case an elder taking on the functionality of an apostle. We don't find the reverse going on. Fourth, John's then personal use of the title of elder strongly suggests that he wants his readers to get used to following elder admonition before the last apostle passes away. Who is that last apostle? John. John's the last one. And as we established in our introductory messages on 3 John, our last surviving apostle is close to passing away. And like any good leadership that is aging, he's thinking about the welfare of the church after he's gone. And it's vital for the church to have a respected leadership that will carry on into the preceding centuries if Jesus tarries his return. So John wants the church to do more than survive. He wants the church to thrive. And so he doesn't jealously covet his uniqueness as the last living apostle. You would think that he would do that. As the last living apostle, that would be my temptation if I were writing as John in 2 and 3 John, as the last living apostle. No. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants the church to make the transition to elder leadership. That's why he wants to do that. Apostleship is not something that can be passed on. It was a unique appointment by Christ himself. So in order to ensure the church excels into the next century, John then adopts the title of elder, or presbyteros, because it is the elders of the church that will protect and promote the gospel and the doctrine of the apostles into the future. John, in this sense, by using this title, very much is a forward thinker. And I believe that's one of the reasons why our Lord entrusted him with the authorship of the book of Revelation. Because that is definitely a forward-thinking book. So, let's take a look at the relationship of elders and apostles. First of all, the unique office of apostle is characterized by direct appointment from Jesus Christ and supernatural signs. We can see that in relationship to 2 Corinthians 12:12. If you have your Bible, let's go over there just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Here Paul talks about this. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's the way he chooses to describe it. Signs and wonders and miracles. That's what a true apostle is. That's what he does. Jesus appointed all the apostles while he was here on earth, and even the apostle Paul after his ascension into heaven. We can see that description in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. So there are many contemporary preachers today, actually, who claim this special appointment to be an apostle of Christ. But every one of those claims are esoteric lies. And it's intended to deceive Christians. You can see the Benny Hinn's of this world doing that kind of thing, claiming apostolic authority. It's not true. This appointment by Christ was also accompanied with special gifts called signs, special healings, miracles, authority over demons, and the occasional ability to speak in previously unknown foreign tongues. These gifts were used sparingly, only on certain occasions to accentuate the special power of God at work in the apostle in order to substantiate the message of the apostle as coming from Christ. That's why it was there. This is what was known as the signs and wonders mode of ministry that was unique to the Christ-appointed apostle. Second, the first century church had experienced an authority shift from apostles to elders, and with it a shift from a signs and wonders to a faith and obedience mode of ministry. Now, this is important for us to understand because the apostle John had special abilities and powers that was not possessed by the average believer or the average elder, nor by any of the other elders in the church. It was an apostolic authority and power. And yet here in 3 John, he doesn't choose to appeal to his apostolic authority. Instead, he appeals to the fact that he is an elder. Why? Well, not only because he wanted to pass on church authority to the elders, but also to help the elders themselves see that they can handle difficult church matters, even though they don't possess the same authority as he does, with the truth. And that's exactly what he does. He doesn't exercise any of his supernatural abilities here. He handles all of these difficulties with the truth. That's the way he handles it. And that's such a key. And that should help you to understand the authority shift that takes place between the signs and wonders mode to a faith and obedience mode. It's an important shift in thinking for Christians in the early church and the elders that led them, and it's an important shift in our thinking as we read the New Testament. It's like a parent whose child has grown into a young adult that now begins to speak with that child no longer like a child, but on a peer level. That's what John is doing when he uses the term elder. John is speaking on a peer level with the rest of the elders of the church. Now, in order to help you understand this authority shift, I've included there in your notes a little chart that will help you to see this. And I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this. And in fact, a little while ago, back in our series on 2 John, I actually talked a little bit about this and used this chart before, but I want to cover it again just as a quick review to help those who were not present then and just for those of us who are getting older and forget what we had for breakfast. So it's obvious that the early church was born out of the most severe affliction. Yet, in spite of the extreme circumstances, they were able to maintain a clear structure of leadership and authority. Even the best leadership structures will tend to fracture under heavy pressure. And we don't find this to be true of the early church. In fact, there's a clear evolution of leadership as the first century progresses. And you can see this if you carefully study the divine directed progression that goes on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapters 1 all the way through chapter 11, all you find are the apostles in leadership of the church. That's all you find. But all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 11, in verse 30, is where we have the elders first mentioned. First mentioning of the elders. Then from Acts 12 all the way through Acts 20, you find the apostles and the elders mentioned together, co-leading the church. I've already showed you some examples of that in Acts. There is a co-participation, a co-leadership. They were a part of the decision-making strategies of that early church and solving difficult problems like Paul and Barnabas had when they returned to the Council of Jerusalem. You can see that going on. By the time you get to Acts chapter 20, we see a formal statement as to how the ministry of the apostles now are passed on to the elders of the church. Paul passes it on, the church there at Ephesus, at Miletus, at the Isle of Miletus. It is it's an important passage of Scripture to study because in doing so, he doesn't talk anything there about performing miracles or having signs or any wonders that they were supposed to go and do in the church. They're taking over leadership of the church, and all he talks about is passing on faithful doctrine and being careful that false teachers don't infiltrate the church and lead many astray. That seems to be the whole focus of Acts 20. That should be the whole focus of the elders. That's the duty of the elders of the church, to make sure those kind of things happen. And so it is during the time that the apostles are a part of the establishment of the church that you do see the signs and wonders and or exorcism types of mode of ministry taking place. But then, after Acts chapter 20, things radically change. Now we find only elders leading the church. Acts chapter 21, all the way through Acts chapter 28, there the elders are leading the church, and now the emphasis is no longer upon signs, wonders, and miracles, but the signs, now the emphasis is upon faith and obedience as it is related to the truth. That's the idea. In fact, at this particular time in the book of Acts, signs and wonders pass away. There are no more exorcisms after Acts chapter 20. It doesn't occur. Why? Because there has been an authority shift. That's the reason why. The authority shift has gone from the Christ-appointed apostles to the apostolic-appointed elders. And with that authority shift also comes a change of mode of ministry. The same thing occurs. Which now brings us to number three. Christians then, by the last decade of the first century, were accustomed to elder leadership in the church because they had gone through this transition phase. From Acts chapter 11 all the way through Acts chapter 20, this transition phase that actually covered almost 40 to 50 years, depending on how you calculate it. Now, this has serious implications for those early Christians because they were already, there were already many false teachers traveling around from church to church, undermining the gospel, the doctrine of the apostles. Some of these men were self-appointed leaders in the church, as we have many today, and their doctrine was just as corrosive to the truth. We can see this if you go back to 3 John, verse 10. You can see, for this reason, he says, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, speaking of Diotrephes, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So there are wicked men that are infiltrating the church. You can see this back in 2 John, verse 9. So Christians needed to know who they could trust. And John is saying, in essence, I am an apostle, but I'm also an elder. And if you want to know the right kind of leadership to follow, then follow the properly appointed elders of the church because I'm one of them. In a sense, that is a way to pass on non-supernatural yet apostolic type authority. This truth alone saved the church that was willing to follow it a lot of heartache in the preceding centuries. Fourth, the use of the title in the second and third epistles was adding his apostolic authority to the validity of the office within the church. So, the tradition from an elder-led or an apostle-led church to an elder-led church could have been a very difficult one for that early church, but it was acknowledgments like this from the Apostle John that made it smooth. When an apostle is willing to call himself an elder, that demonstrates the deep respect that the early Christians were to grant that particular office. John will have to deal with a difficult problem in this epistle, and rather than using his apostolic authority, he uses the authority that he has as an elder. So that speaks volumes concerning the authority shift that went on in the early church. Now, let's go back to 3 John verse 1. Who is he addressing? Who is he addressing? Well, he describes him as one who is beloved. This is obviously speaking of Gaius. John's deep respect and affection for Gaius is immediately evident. The beloved Gaius, literally the Greek reads, the elder or presbyter, to Gaius the beloved. Our apostle has a similar statement in 2 John in describing the Christian affection that he had for the lady there who was the chosen lady. And here he refers to the lady in 2 John as the chosen lady. Here he refers to Gaius as the beloved Gaius. Now, where the lady in the second epistle was doing some good things, in the third epistle, John cannot say anything to correct Gaius except to encourage him to continue doing what he was doing. Gaius seemed to be doing just about everything he was doing right. So John highly respects and cherishes this man by the name of Gaius. Secondly, John uses a similar term to refer to Christ's special relationship to him. Now, I think this is important to see because it helps you to understand how the love of Christ affected early Christian fellowship. John knew that he was loved by Christ. And as we have suggested before, this was completely undeserving love because John knew himself to be a vile sinner, deserving the wrath of Almighty God. But God, in His infinite mercy and grace, redeemed him in Christ. He was loved. And in turn, John loved those who upheld the truth. And Gaius was one of them. Gaius was one of those who upheld the truth. And so, just as John was loved by Christ, so now John loves Gaius. Similar terminology. John refers to himself back in the epistles as the beloved disciple. Gaius demonstrated that love through his honorable hospitality as well. Third, Gaius was a dedicated Christian man who was well loved by many Christians as well. You can see that in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. So he had a great reputation because of his hospitality. Not only was he loved by John, but Gaius was also loved by the church. I'm wondering, can people say the same thing about you? Gaius was. About you. Gaius demonstrated the love of Christ through his special care of strangers and visiting teachers in the church. He had gained a highly respected reputation because of his special care. Then we also find out that Gaius also is the one who was very benevolent. It's interesting here. Let me go back just for a second. Kindness and generosity are two critical components of benevolence. Kindness and generosity. Benevolence. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. And I want you to see this and kind of I want to paste some ideas together for you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. There's kindness and truth. Then later on in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 22. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel... verse 22, excuse me. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. So in parallelistic form here, you've got kindness being related to truth, or not lying is the idea. If you were to ask anyone who knew Gaius in the first century what he was like, they would no doubt list these two characteristics in their reply. That man is a kind man, and he is a generous man in practicing his hospitality. He's a kind man, he's a generous man. Now, how do we know that? Let's look at the text. Well, he was benevolent through his active hospitality. We saw that in verse 6. So our apostle is well aware of the fact that he has cared for traveling preachers and itinerant Christians so much that he is known for it. Gaius does not just talk a good game, he plays it. His faith is seen in his active deeds of love for others. You can see this talked about by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. So practicing hospitality during time of great persecution was a huge step of faith. I want you to understand that. It was huge. Because they were never quite sure who they were entertaining. That was especially true in our second observation about Gaius, because he was benevolent to strangers who came to visit his church. I mean, John specifically highlights that here in this epistle. He was benevolent to strangers. In verse 5, you can see this. The risk for the hospitable Christian was magnified 100-fold when a person they entertained in their home was a stranger. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were undergoing persecution for their faith. Many had lost their property, possessions, homes. Some were thrown into jail for confessing Jesus as the Messiah. And there were many spies sent out from the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin who would report these people. And this is what makes the admonition of Hebrews 13:2 even more amazing when it talks about don't hesitate to entertain strangers. That's strange. Gaius was willing to do the same in his Gentile setting. He was willing to be associated with even strangers who called themselves Christians. No wonder John confirms his love for him. Third, he was benevolent to teachers who went out for the sake of the name. No place, I don't think, is this letter or this better seen than the way that he treated preachers and teachers of the faith. And there's a lot really in that little phrase, for the sake of the name. It's those who publicly proclaimed Christ who were often ridiculed, scorned, beaten, thrown into prison, cast out of cities. They were not received well. So to have someone exercise hospitality towards them was incredible. And then fourth, he was benevolent because he was used to walking in the truth. You can see that in verses 3 and 4. This was a regular practice. He put his faith into action, is the idea. He put his faith into action. He was benevolent because he was used to walking in the truth. This is not something he just heard in church. He put it into practice in what he did. Now, let's take a look at the oath of affection that John gives him. The oath of continuing love here, it is a present tense verb for love that indicates John's ongoing affection for Gaius. Often in ancient letters like 3 John, an author would state his or her wishes for the recipient. John does this in this epistle. He expresses his love as a Christian brother for Gaius, and he does this in a very deliberate way. And the reason why I like to call this an oath is because the tense of the verb that's used here, it's not just a one-time expression of love. It's something that John wants Gaius to understand that is continuing from him. When this tense is used, the term love, it often means a very deep, undying love This is nothing sexual in the expression at all. It would be extremely presumptive to read that. It's an expression of dear friendship. And I believe this friendship is formed around the common labor that they had for the gospel. I see this sometimes here at Grace. A lot of people go out on STM, short-term missions trips, with teams around the world. People who previously did not know one another here at the church end up forming long-term friendships because they have this common experience of going somewhere else in the world and sharing the gospel. Well, John and Gaius shared the same thing together. That was an unbreakable bond. Second, John's love is fueled by the knowledge that Gaius is obedient to the truth. Obedient to the truth. John knew Gaius well because he talks about him walking in the truth. Gaius lived a life of holiness. He lived out Christian virtues that he had been taught and believed. And this is hard to do when many around you who claim to be Christians are caving in under the worldly pressure. John heard and even possibly had seen Gaius and his obedience when it was hard to obey, and that sparked a deep respect from John towards Gaius. Like viewing those firefighters who risk their lives on 9/11 in the Twin Towers there in New York City, people deeply respect those who do the right thing in the midst of calamity and adversity, and that's the reason why John deeply respected Gaius. Third, John's love is reassuring to Gaius because it provides him direction with his hospitality. Now, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of Gaius for a moment. Imagine getting this letter from a presbyter, elder, apostle John, with this greeting about you, and imagine how encouraging this must have been to Gaius. It demonstrated that he was on the right track, he was doing the right thing, he was caring for the right people. That meant volumes to Gaius. Meant volumes to him. Then, there's the oath that counters lies. It's the oath that's built on truth. He says, I love in the truth. Now, I mentioned the Proverbs 3:3 earlier. If you look at that, kindness is proved genuine when it's accompanied with truth. All right? You're not kind when you deceive someone, right? You're not kind when you lie to them. Or you tell them an untruth. I never quite understood that word. It's an oxymoron. An untruth. That's like, again, jumbo shrimp. Okay? Doesn't go together. Some of you will wake up and then say, oh, that was funny. An untruth. What is that? But kindness involves being genuine, open, truthful with another person. And we'll discover throughout the early verses of 3 John how important this is because John repeatedly balances love and truth, love and truth. This past week, I learned of a situation in a marriage where a man gave his wife a break away from the children. He sent her to a nice hotel to relax and care for the children. Doesn't that sound good? But he did it as a pretense in order to get her out of the house so he could move her things out, change the locks, kept the kids, and divorced her. That's not kindness and truth. In the disguise of kindness, he lied and he deceived her. Real kindness must be married to the truth. John understands that. So John refers to Gaius as the one whom I love in truth. There's no deception or dishonesty in this love, and Gaius understands this. This love is not some emotional sentimentality. It's not some passing wave of warm feelings that John has for Gaius. It is a love that is anchored in the truth. Both truth and love are equated with doing good in Scripture. You can see this in Proverbs 14:22, Proverbs 16:6, when you do good. Second, John's truth is primarily a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you study the use of the term aletheia, which is the word for truth here, you can see that it is always focused in John's writings on the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he refers to truth in this epistle, it's primarily a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truth is Johannine shorthand for Jesus and everything about Jesus. Third, the gospel includes more than just knowledge of salvation. When I say the gospel, I mean much more than just the plan of salvation, like Romans Road or the four spiritual laws or whatever you use. I mean all the truths surrounding the person and work of Jesus Christ, including who He is as the infinite God-man who atoned for the sins of His people through crucifixion, death, and burial, then was raised from the dead by God the Father, ascended bodily into heaven. John loves Gaius in this truth. This truth is the common bond that binds them together. It is the common bond that binds us together. And then last, it involves all the truth passed down by the apostles concerning the teaching of Christ. It is the truth about Jesus Christ. It is the faithful teaching of the truth by the apostles entrusted to the early church, and now that church has passed it down to us, and it is that special trust given to each succeeding generation of Christians that needs to be proclaimed faithfully. Well, we've just opened the door of 3 John. Next week, verse 2. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the kindness and generosity You have shown us in Christ. You have been hospitable to us. May we show the same kindness and generosity to others as it is anchored in the truth. This we pray in Christ's name.